called the Day of the Lord. And there are a lot of events that we'll talk about relative to the Day of the Lord. And it's a time period. It's not just a single day, a 24-hour day. It's a time period, and we'll say more about that as we go. But if you did not receive that lesson in your church bulletin this morning when you came in, or if you did not receive it otherwise and you'd like to have a copy of that lesson, would you just put your hand up and we'll have the ushers bring you one real quick. Anybody need one? There's a couple here in this section that need a lesson sheet. Anybody else need that lesson sheet today on the Day of the Lord? And this is kind of an overview this morning, and we'll get into more detail as we go through this series of lessons, the overview of the Day of the Lord. Let's pray. And Father, would you help us? We thank you for the privilege of studying your word, and help us to be faithful students of the scriptures. And Father, I pray that you'll teach us and help us to see what the Bible says about these various different subjects. And it's a blessing on one level. For some, it would be a little off-putting perhaps that for the last 2,000 years we've been expecting the Lord to come back any time. And the doctrine of imminency, that Christ could come at any moment for the saints, is one that's clearly established in the scriptures. And it helps us, Father, it helps us to be faithful. And I pray that you'll help us to understand that and many other things that we consider in this lesson in the weeks to come. And we praise you for allowing us this opportunity. Would you bless our time of study today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I believe, and you said the 22nd a few minutes ago, Brother Scott, this is your 20th year, isn't it? 20 years since you were saved? Actually, 40. Wow. Yeah, I knew you were 19, but that means if it was 20, you'd only be 39, and that can't be right. 40 years, yeah. I didn't think, well, you said 22, that was the 22nd, and I thought, that can't be right, because he was 19 years old when he came to know the Lord. That's been 40 years ago already. That's amazing. The time does fly, doesn't it? Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles, and we'll see a number of references to the Day of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 13, one that's found, and this Day of the Lord phrase is found many times in the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, the Bible says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." It's interesting, some of these references, the day of the Lord, are references to things that happened way a long time ago. They're not necessarily always end time references. The day of the Lord is kind of a generic term, and this particular reference is about judgment that was coming imminently in the nation of Israel and in the next few years in Judah. And we see this sort of reference a number of times. Look at Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8, here the Bible says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." And he says in verse 1, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, in the world, and all things that are come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations." And this was a contemporary prophecy for the prophet Isaiah. Look at chapter 61, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." And this is a more of a remote prophecy. Look at Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46, and perhaps you recall, in Jesus' personal earthly ministry, he said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears," when he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. In Jeremiah 46, verse 10, the Bible says, "For this is the day of the Lord of God of hosts, the day of vengeance, that he may avenge them of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." And this is more specific in the sense that it says, this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge all of them, him of his adversaries. And so it's a day when God steps in and sort of takes over. Look further again in Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says, "Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the in the day of the Lord," the day of the Lord. And there are many such references, and there are also many New Testament references to this time frame. And look at Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 20, Acts 2, 20. Acts chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. And this is in the New Testament application, it's more of an end times type reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In 2 Corinthians 1:14, we see, "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says that, "You be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, neither in spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And then in 2 Peter 3:10, the Bible says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And that's what 1 Thessalonians 5:2 said. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so the question is, what is exactly the day of the Lord? Well, in common terms, it's when the Lord says to man and to the devil, "Okay, your time is up. It's time for me to step in and do something supernatural." And this happened back in Old Testament times. You recall when God interrupted the idolatry of Israel and Judah, and he sent another nation down upon them to bring them into captivity, to judge their sin. He called that the day of the Lord in some cases, where God says, "Okay, now I'm going to step in and take over." That's the day of the Lord. And more specifically, in New Testament times, it refers to the end of the world and the end of all things and the days that we'll consider in this series that include, and we'll get to some of these things that include, the rapture and the tribulation and the second advent and the judgment seat of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, the eternal state, and all of these things would be classified as being part of the day of the Lord, when God steps in and says, "Okay, I've got a plan, I've got a program here that I'm going to enact, and nothing will interrupt that, nothing will keep that from being fully fulfilled." And that for our use is what the day of the Lord is all about. And it's a designation of the events surrounding and accompanying the last days of this earth before enduring divine wrath. And you notice in your introduction, number one, it's a time when man's day and Satan's day are past. And Satan is currently the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and man is having his way. I heard on the radio just yesterday that they're saying within about 10 years, those who claim the LGBT lifestyle will probably be at about 20% in America. And I was just burdened and appalled by all of that. And I thought, you know what, the Lord's going to have to stop this because nothing else is going to stop it. God's going to have to stop it. And we are rapidly approaching the day when the Lord says, okay, to man, you've done enough. You've had enough freedom. Now it's time for me to take over. And it would behoove every child of God to examine himself, herself, and make sure that you're doing all that you can do for the Lord, because your opportunities may be very limited. You may not have very much time. And it would behoove every person to say, am I sure that I'm saved? Do I know for sure that Jesus Christ is my Savior? Because God's going to bring an end of all things. And those who live in the present world will have no more opportunity to come to know Christ. The time when man's day is past and Satan's day is past, it's now the day of the Lord. Number two, it's a time when God's plan for the world and man comes to fruition. God has a plan for human life. God has a plan for judging sin. God has a plan for reclaiming this world as his creation and purifying it. By the way, that's what the tribulation is about. It's a time for this world to be purged and purified, and God will be bringing it back to its original created state. Number three, it's a time when the Lord will step in to take charge of things. Remember, God is omnipotent. And most people would remember the book that was titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and a rabbi named Kushner wrote that book. And I heard recently a synopsis of the book. I've never read it myself, but he said that Rabbi Kushner's two precedents were, or his two conclusions were, either God is good and doesn't have the power to change things, or else God is not good, even though he's all powerful. That's why bad things happen to good people. And he finally came down the side of God's goodness, but concluded that God just must not be in control of everything. God just must not have the power. Well, contrary to that, God is omnipotent. There's another factor that has been omitted from all of that, and that is God's sovereign choice. That God permits things to happen, even though they're not what he would necessarily choose, and he doesn't do them, but he allows man to have his day. He allows the devil to have his day. But there's going to come a time when the goodness of God and the power of God will be experienced to their full measure, and he'll stop all this mess. He's going to stop it. And to conclude that God's not good or that God's not all-powerful are false conclusions. He is omnipotent, and he is a holy God, and he knows all things well. And his mercy is all-encompassing. The Bible says the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. He is all-powerful. He's good. Some things that don't fit into his plan for this age are things that he just permits. And I also heard recently someone pointed out the fact that God's mercy is somewhat selective. God chooses where he'll show mercy and where he won't show mercy. And many times people accuse God because, oh, he wasn't merciful to me in the sense that he let me suffer with this cancer, or he let me suffer this accident, or whatever it is. Well, you know what? God is more concerned about the destiny of our eternal soul than he is about our human comfort. That's far more important. And so, yes, God is merciful, but his mercy is somewhat selective. Does he let people suffer even though they pray and ask for relief from their suffering? Yes, he does. In many cases, he does. But he's got a higher purpose in mind, and he's much more concerned about people not suffering in hell for all eternity than he is about human suffering that only lasts for a few days or weeks or months. And so God's mercy is a selective mercy, and he doesn't make everybody always comfortable under every circumstance, because his mercy is also tempered by his wisdom. And what's more important? Of course, the most important thing is for a soul to be delivered from the threat of hell and the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's what God is more concerned about than he is. And that's why I've said so many times, God is far more concerned about our holiness than he is about our happiness. God's far more concerned about our spiritual and eternal welfare than he is about our temporal, personal welfare. And so sometimes there will be human suffering that God permits because he has a higher purpose in mind. He wants to accomplish a greater goal of mercifulness to individuals. It's spiritual rather than physical. And number four, God is committed to his purpose. He is his purpose according to Ephesians 1. Look there with me, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. God's eternal purpose is his own glory. He will be glorified. Ephesians 1, 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who are first trusted in Christ." It's God's legitimate desire that he be glorified in the lives of individuals, in the lives of his creatures. And just as it's not egotistical for a painter to sign his name at the bottom of his painting, his creation, it's not egotistical for God to desire to be glorified in his creation. Nobody would accuse a painter of, "Oh, he's just egotistical, that's why he put his name on the bottom of the painting." Nobody would accuse him of that. That's honor that he deserves for the work that he's done. And God likewise desires to be honored and glorified in his work. And that's legitimate. That's part of God's eternal purpose for this world and for mortals. And so we see a number of different applications, and we'll look specifically at what exactly is the day of the Lord as we get into the body of this lesson. First of all, it's a time of defined purpose. It's a time of defined purpose. The Lord has a good reason for all of these dramatic events. And in Revelation chapter 5, which we don't have the time to look at right now, the Bible describes a seven-sealed book. And John the Apostle wrote, "I wept much because there was nobody who was worthy to open the seals of that book." And in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah specifically, you find a reference to a title deed, the title of property that had seals on it. Those were the conditions of the redemption for that property. And many believe that this seven-sealed book in Revelation 5 is the title deed to the earth. God created it. God owns it. But there are some conditions for its redemption. And some of those that's why through the book of Revelation you read about another seal was opened. And it was another judgment. Another seal was opened. The third seal, the fourth seal, the fifth seal was opened. And it was a judgment. And then there are the trumpet judgments, and there are the vile or bold judgments that are also described within. The trumpets are within one of those seals, and the vile or bold are within one of the trumpets, one of the trumpet judgments. These are conditions that need to be met upon the earth for God to redeem his natural possession. And how did God lose possession of it in the first place? God created the heavens and the earth. God created man. God placed him in the Garden of Eden. Man sinned. And you know what? In one sense, people sold their soul to the devil. They sold their possession. They sold their inheritance. They sold that which God had given them to Satan. And he is the prince of this world, and God's going to seize back control of that possession of his one of these days. And he's got a plan for redeeming this world. He's got a plan for purifying this world. He's got a plan for judging the sin in this world And the seal judgments are those things I personally believe are those things that define God's purpose for redeeming his possession. He's going to reclaim his creation and rescue. He's going to rescue his chosen people, Israel. And that's part of the revelation as well. And the second advent is about the Lord coming just in the nick of time to save those who are being persecuted to the death. And it's Satan's plan to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And God's going to stop that. He's always promised in the Old Testament, he's always promised there would be a remnant. There will be a remnant. There will always be some of my chosen people whom I rescue. And he's going to save them from sure destruction just before it happens under the rule of Antichrist. And the nations of the world will come and seek to dismember that tribe, to commit genocide of the nation of Israel. And that's what the Battle of Armageddon is about, where the Lord comes back on a white horse and he fights the battle and he rescues the remainder of the Jews from the nation, from the hordes of unbelieving, rebellious nations that will come down upon Israel to destroy them. And so God has a defined purpose in this day of the Lord. It's to reclaim his creation. It's to rescue his people. It's to redeem those who are on the earth at this time and save them from divine wrath and judgment that's sure to come. And so that's one of God's purposes for this time, this day of the Lord. Secondly, it's a time of demonstrated power. A time of demonstrated power. And look at Revelation chapter 6 with me. In Revelation chapter 6, the Bible speaks of God being in charge, and all the influential people on the earth will realize it and will cry out for mercy. It'll be too late for them. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, the Bible says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man in themselves and hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, who shall be able to stand?" And this, to me, indicates that they know exactly who he is. This is not just happenstance, circumstance. This is not even some unknown God. This is the Lamb of God who's pouring out his wrath on this world. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And people who lift their voices and their fists against God and who say, "I can live my life as I please, I can do what I want to do." Well, you know what? God permits them to do that for a while. But there will come a time when he said, "Okay, that's over. Your day is past. Now I'm going to have my day." And the Bible says that all these influential people, these people who've shook their fist in God's face and said, "We can do this. We can be in control of our destiny. We can run this world as we please. We've got all the money. We can accomplish our purposes." God will say, "No, you can't." And they'll flee to the rocks and mountains and cry out to the rocks and mountains to follow them and kill them and smother them and bury them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They imagine somehow that death will be the escape. But they're sadly mistaken about that as well. It's a time of demonstrated power. God will demonstrate his power. He's going to be in charge. I think it's interesting there in verse 17 where the Bible says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Nobody will be able to resist that demonstrated power, that great power, because it's the power of God. Nobody will be able to stand against it. And no matter who imagines that they're strong enough or they're influential enough or they're powerful enough or they have enough sway in this world so that they can even overrule God, is going to find out finally that they can't. God will come with a vengeance and will show his mighty power so that nobody can be able to stand. No, who shall be able to stand in that day? Nobody will be able to stand. They'll all be subject to, and they'll all be humbled by the very power of God. And so it's a time of demonstrated power. Thirdly, it's a time of determined parameters. And the parameters are described and defined in the scriptures. The first is what we call the rapture. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think it's interesting. We'll get to this in just a minute. Or in a few minutes, I should say. The doctrine of imminency, that the Word of God teaches us that Christ could come at any moment. It's interesting that the very next event on God's prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture, the catching away of the saints. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." There's great comfort to be gained here with the coming of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, just across the page, the Bible says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." The tribulation period is not happening now because the rapture hasn't happened yet. We have not been gathered. The gathering together must precede the tribulation. And all this nonsense that people are promoting these days about a pre-wrath rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture is not biblical. It's not scriptural. The Bible says on the basis of our gathering together unto him, the wrath hasn't started yet. We're not gathered to him yet. And that will precede. It's notable that the very next item of interest, the very next item of activity on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 verse 7 said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, are these the end times? Is this the last days? Is it now? And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times of the seasons. It's not for you to know." But the disciples way back in A.D., was it 33 or whatever it was, thought that the Lord could come again at any moment. And believers of the Word of God ever since then have been saying the same thing for nearly 2,000 years. We've been saying the Lord could come again at any moment. And when the next prophetic event on God's calendar is the rapture of the saints, yeah, that's the way it could be. In Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse that Christ gave concerning a lot of prophecies, end times prophecies, deal with the tribulation, and they give tribulation events, and we say, wow, that sure seems like today, and those things will have to be happening when the rapture occurs. Because they're not just going to turn around and begin and happen overnight. And so we look to some of those events and say, yeah, things are shaping up, aren't they? Yeah, certainly things are shaping up for the return of Christ, for the Lord catching up his saints and meeting them in the air. But that's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. I think it's interesting that the Apostle John wrote about the things that he saw and the things that would be hereafter. In fact, he states that. But he says in Revelation 4:1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." The trumpet of God called him to come up hither, and that's picturesque. Of the rapture of the saints, the catching away of God's people before the tribulation begins, before God begins to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. And so those who know Christ don't have to worry about, what's the Antichrist going to do to me? What's the Antichrist going to do to believers when he takes charge when the tribulation begins? You know what? The Bible doesn't say we should be looking for the Antichrist. The Bible says we should be looking for the Lord, which is another indication of the pre-tribulation rapture. Those 7 years that he describes are following the time when the Spirit said to him, and he heard that trumpet that said, come up hither. Well, that's exactly what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes about a trump. The trump of God shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. He's not, and that's not technically the second coming. It's part of that time period, but the second coming, the true second coming, the second advent, is described in another portion of Scripture where Christ actually stands on the Mount of Olives. He actually comes back. He fights the battle of Armageddon, and he comes back in the earth. He doesn't just stay in the air, in the clouds, in the vicinity of the earth, and call his people home. He actually comes back to the earth where he was before during his incarnation. And so we make that distinction between the rapture and the second, the actual second advent of Christ. But this is a time of determined parameters. And the next event is the catching away of the saints. And that's not a biblical term. Rapture is not a term that's found in the Bible. It's a utilitarian word, just like the term missionary. We know what we mean. We know what we mean. Even though that's not a word that's found in the Bible, we know what we mean by that. Rapture, the catching away. It's called the catching away. There's a shorter way of saying it. It's the rapture. Okay. And that's based on a Latin word that indicates that. And it stems from the Greek term that's talked about being caught up or caught away. The rapture, the catching away of the saints. And then there is the revelation of Antichrist, the very next thing that happens after the rapture occurs. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who upholdeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this will happen later on in the tribulation period, but the revelation of Antichrist is mentioned here, and it indicates that the scriptures here indicate that he can't come forward and take his place of authority and leadership in this world until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, until the influence of the Spirit of God is removed from this world in the person, in the people who have the Holy Spirit in them, indwelling them. And so verse 1 speaks of the gathering together unto him, and after that, he says, then the Antichrist will be revealed. And so there's the revelation of Antichrist that occurs after the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. And then there is, thirdly, the tribulation and Antichrist's betrayal of Israel. And Daniel 9:27 speaks of this, as well as Christ in Matthew chapter 24. And let's look at a couple of these references real quick. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. He says 1 week, the covenant will be for 7 years, and the Bible talks about a week of years in Revelation and some other places. But in the middle of that week, halfway through, he's going to step into the place of abomination, and he will desecrate the place of worship again. He will turn against the Jews halfway through the week, halfway through his covenant. Look at Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus commented or spoke, taught concerning this subject as well. Matthew 24, verse 15, here the Bible says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, not ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And I don't know exactly the application of that, because the Bible doesn't say anything else about it. But the Bible does say that halfway through this time, Satan, according to Daniel the prophet, the Antichrist will turn against Israel. And he said to the Jews, and that's what Matthew, that's what the Olivet Discourse is about. It's a dealing with the Jews and warning the Jews who are living during that time to flee from the persecution that Antichrist will bring against them. When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, of course that presupposes the reestablishment of Jewish worship in the holy place, in the temple, and the debate these days is over the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock stands, which is the most holy place of the Islam religion. And that is a possession that's claimed by the Jews as well. And they say, we're going to build our temple on that mount one day. And who knows what the end of that will be? Only God knows. But the Bible says, halfway through this week of treaty that he makes with the Jews, he will step into the Holy of Holies, and he will cause the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet to occur. And that will be his way of saying, hey, I'm God, and I deserve worship. And he's going to lash out at the Jews at that point. And Jesus said, you better just head for the hills and flee to the rocks and mountains. And many believe that Petra, the Edomite city that's kind of south and east of the Dead Sea, will be the place where the Jews flee to escape the persecution of the tribulation of those days. But all this is according to God's plan. And the tribulation, Antichrist betrayal of Israel will occur at this time. And then after those 7 years will be the second advent, the next event after those 7 years, and you read through the middle part of Revelation about the trumpet judgments, the seals that I said, each seal is broken, and then the trumpet judgments emerge, and then the vial or the bowl judgments come out, and that's God's way of purging and purifying the earth. He's going to deal with the sin of this world and those who have rebelled against him, and the things that undoubtedly caused man to lose possession of this great heritage in the first place, the earth that God created for man's benefit. The second advent, coming of Christ, look at Zechariah chapter 14, and this is powerful, almost to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, just before Malachi in chapter 14, the Bible says there in verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Ye shall flee. And we read a little further on, and the Bible says, a little bit more beyond that, the Bible says that verse Verse 8, it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And the Bible says in this passage of Scripture that they will look on him whom they pierced, and they'll be in mourning and lamentation as one laments for his only son, because they'll see Christ coming, and they'll understand then that he is the one who they crucified. And I'm trying to find those exact verses, maybe a little bit earlier in Zechariah. Verse 10 of chapter 12, I will pour upon the house of David. And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and so on. They'll be in mourning, and they'll be in lamentation, because they'll be in a spirit of repentance, because they'll realize that Christ is the one. You know, to this day, the Jews generally, and not all Jews, there are some what they call themselves Messianic Jews, who believe that Jesus is their Messiah, but generally the Jews still reject Christ. But when those who survive the tribulation see him come in glory, they'll look on him whom they pierced, and they'll realize that it was Christ all along. He was the one. He was the Savior all along. He was their Messiah. And they will, the Bible says, they'll be in lamentation and mourning. And those who survive the tribulation will truly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And this is the second advent of Christ. And at that same time, he will meet the nations of the world, the God haters, at the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 11 says, 19:11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And a little bit later on in verse 16, the Bible says, he hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will destroy the invading nations. The Bible says in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so the Lord will judge these nations, and the battle of Armageddon will occur. And then the Bible says in the very next chapter, Revelation chapter 20, the millennial reign of Christ will occur. And I know there are mainstream denominations that deny the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. I think that's strange, because Revelation 20 mentions that he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years and mentions it several times. So I don't understand why some would be able to deny it, but some do. Verse 1, I saw it. An angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season, and we'll see that in a minute. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. So the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. little farther in the verse, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in this in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And so about 6 times in these verses, the Bible mentions the 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read in Isaiah chapter 11, where the Bible says that the ox will lay down with the lion and the kid, and the child shall play on the hole of the asp, and there'll be no harm in his holy hill. Things will be restored to perfection in the millennial reign of Christ, and there'll still be it's astounding to me that there'll still be people during the millennium who will not be saved. There are people who survived the tribulation, not everybody that's left behind will be saved, obviously. And there will be some who survive the tribulation that live into the millennium. And the Bible describes that about how if they're open in their rebellion, they will die. They'll die. And God won't permit them to go on living beyond a certain point. And those who don't, in Zechariah, you read in the end of Zechariah chapter 14, that those who don't come up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem every year won't get any rain the next year. And so God has ways of causing people to conform and obey him regardless. But those who have survived the tribulation, when Satan is loosed at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the millennial kingdom, they'll follow him. They'll flock for the opportunity to rebel against the Lord one last time. And the Bible says that there will be a final rebellion. Chapter 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This will be a short-lived rebellion, the final rebellion of Satan, and God won't permit it to go very far. It won't go very long, apparently. And then there will be, in the last few verses of Revelation chapter 20, there will be the great white throne judgment. And we won't take the time to look into that because we're about out of time. But then begins the eternal state, and verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away. And there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Verse 4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And those who experience heartaches and sorrow and tears the Bible says there'll be no more. And this is the beginning of the eternal state. And this is described in many places in the Bible. It's described further in Revelation 21, chapter 22, this pure water river of life that proceeds out of the throne of God. The last chapters of Ezekiel describe this as well. And I would encourage you to study it and just see what the Bible says about that glorious time. So it's a time of determined parameters, and these are the end times, the day of the Lord events, beginning with the rapture and ending with the eternal state in heaven. The last thing that we should look at quickly is it's a time of decided prohibitions. There are some things that God will not permit during this time. He will not permit man or demons to tamper with his timetable. Some people say, oh, the rapture is God's waiting on the rapture until the last person is saved. I don't believe that. I believe God has determined a time. I believe God's timetable is not going to be violated. He has set it up. He's set the time, and nothing will stop that. And imminency, the doctrine of imminency, there's nothing else that has to happen before the rapture of the saints, and then this program, this plan of God for the last days, which would encourage every person not to be casual about the invitation to salvation in the gospel. Don't be casual about that. I don't believe God's going to change his timetable for anybody. You know, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 25 that the Father knows the time, and the Son doesn't even know. The Father knows the time. And I can't explain all that to you, but that's what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33 to 37, Jesus said, "What I say unto all, watch, just be ready. For in such a time as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Christ's coming is going to be sudden, and he's going to come as a thief in the night. He's going to come unexpected. And so people should be ready, and this is a time of decided prohibitions. He could come at any time, and the doctrine of imminency is clearly established in the Word of God that Christ could come at any moment. Oh, he's not going to come until such and such else happens. I read recently, somebody says, a young wife says, oh, my husband doesn't get off work till 4 o'clock. He'll be home about 4:30. And so I have until then to do the things I need to do around here, because I know he won't show up until such and such a time. Then his return is not imminent, is it? There is a certain hour of the day that's got to be before he returns. And the Bible doesn't give any kind of specifics like that. The Bible only says, watch, you don't know when the Lord's coming back. He could come at any moment. And so be ready all the time. Be prepared. Be prepared for Christ to return. Be prepared for the rapture. Be prepared to be caught up. Be prepared for the sound of the trumpet at any time, at all times, so that you won't be caught unaware. You won't be caught unprepared. This is a great biblical truth, and I wish we had more time to spend on the subject of imminency, the imminent return, any minute. It means basically imminent, any minute. That's an easy definition of imminent. The imminent return of Christ. He's going to call his saints home to be with him at any moment. Be ready, be prepared. Have your focus, have your faith, have your trust properly directed so that you won't be caught unaware. Let's pray.